Well, let me encourage you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. I know some of you were concerned that we were going to be back in Psalm 119. I've preached, I think, four messages and probably still have one or two in me, but this morning we're going to move away from Psalm 119 to a very familiar psalm to us, at least the first verse of this particular psalm, Psalm 46. As we look at the world around us, we cannot ignore the fact that things around us are changing at a very rapid pace. From day to day, we face changes in culture, changes in the political climate, changes in the economy, changes in morality, changes in the home, and changes in the sphere of religion and church life. And most of the shifts that we are seeing are trending downward. People are anxious, people are uncertain, people are full of fear. And you add to this unsettling mixture of circumstances the fears that you may already grapple with in your life. Fear of what may or may not happen in the future. A fear of death, or possibly even a fear of how you will die. A fear of your children's future, a fear of what you may gain or lose, a fear of becoming unproductive, a fear of experiencing a failed relationship, a fear of being alone, a fear of losing employment, a fear of having your past exposed. With the instability of the world around us and the instability of our own hearts, it comes as no surprise that men and women, including us at times, engage in a feverish pursuit for security. They convince themselves that if they could just obtain a good education, if they could just land the right job, if they could just live in the right neighborhood or attend the right church, if they could begin a certain relationship, if they could avoid the wrong influences, if they could eat the right foods, certainly they would find security. But soon their life begins to once again unravel, and they find themselves running from one refuge to another refuge to another refuge to the next. The pressures come and they run looking for rest, searching for comfort, longing for security. Some run to movies or entertainment. Some run to some form of pleasure. Some run to food while others stop eating. Some go shopping while others hoard their money. Some run to alcohol and drugs. Some flee to the refuge of sex and self-indulgence. Others change jobs, move to another town, and bounce from friend to friend. Some run away while others refuse to leave the house. And some neglect their physical health while others become obsessed with it. Now, I'm going to make a statement, and I want you to really allow this to sink in, because I think this will help you to understand this chapter that we're going to look at this morning. And this is the statement. You and I, all of us, are refugees. We are all refugees. Webster defines a refugee as one who flies to a place of shelter or safety, whether real or perceived. The question is not, are you a refugee? The question is, where are you seeking shelter? Where are you looking for security in your life? Just out of curiosity, and you don't have to answer this out loud or raise your hand, but let me pose this question. How many of you find yourselves in a place today that you did not believe you would be in 5 years ago? Now answer this question in your mind. How have you responded to those circumstances in your life? And one more. What does your response tell you about what you put your trust in? You may not like and you may not understand what is going on around you, but you ought to give God thanks for it. You ought to give God thanks for it because God uses every detail of the trials and tribulations that He brings into your life and into my life to reveal our refuges. Well, what does God's Word have to say about all of this? In all of these unsettling circumstances, and all of our wavering, and all of the turmoil, and in our temptation to fear rather than to lay hold of the promises of God, how can we find and apprehend a security that will not disappoint? Well, God's Word has a blast of hope for us this morning in Psalm 46. It's interesting, this psalm may have been Martin Luther's favorite psalm. There were times during the Reformation when Luther was very discouraged, he was very depressed at how things were going. Times of darkness and even times of danger when his very life was threatened. And in those times, Luther would turn to his co-worker, Philip Melanchthon, and say, "Come, Philip, let us sing Psalm 46. It was primarily through the study and meditation on this psalm that Luther came to firmly believe that God would powerfully and miraculously preserve and defend His church and His word from every assault. So as I read this, would you please follow along there in verse 1, Psalm 46 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two, and he burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold." Now, before we dive into the particulars of this wonderful psalm, I think it's important for us to understand its historical context. Though we cannot completely know with absolute certainty what the writer is referring to in the history of Israel, it is clear by his choice of words and his choice of phrases that the immediate occasion for this psalm was some sort of mighty intervention by God to destroy the armies of the enemy that were marching against the city of God, Jerusalem. Most conservative commentators believe, and it's quite probable, that the event that the psalmist is referring to is that recorded in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. In that passage, we find that Hezekiah was the king of Judah at that time, and that the dreaded Assyrian army under the leadership of King Sennacherib had come marching out of the north, pushing southward through Syria into Israel and on south to Judah. God had used Assyria to judge the 10 northern tribes of Israel and to carry them away into captivity. This took place in 722 BC. And it was about 8 years later that Assyria began to lay siege to Jerusalem. At first, Hezekiah sought appeasement by paying enormous tribute to buy the invader off. But Sennacherib had second thoughts. Sennacherib's field commander stood outside the walls of Jerusalem and called on the people inside the city to surrender. He boasted that none of the gods of the other nations had been able to stand against the great and mighty Assyrian army. He then sent a letter to Hezekiah, and when Hezekiah received this letter, he went into the temple, and he spread this letter before the Lord and prayed for God's deliverance. And God answered him through the prophet Isaiah. And we find this response in Isaiah chapter 37. I want to read this for you, beginning there in verse 21. It says, "Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent word to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your servants you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I came up to the height of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses. And I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as of the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it is grown up. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Then this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Therefore, says the Lord, concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake.'" That was the word that Isaiah gave to Hezekiah. And strengthened by the inspiring message of Isaiah, Hezekiah refused to comply with the demand of the Assyrian army. Sennacherib's field commander continued to mock and to taunt Hezekiah and God's people, and the Assyrian army surrounded Jerusalem, preparing for their siege of the city. And then that night, God sent an angel. The text says, the angel of the Lord through the camp of the Assyrians, and 185,000 soldiers perished. One angel, one night, one mighty victory. Perhaps to commemorate this victory, or one very much like it, this hymn of praise was penned. And Jews and Christians alike for centuries have turned instinctively to Psalm 46 whenever disaster strikes and it seems that all hope is lost. So let's take a few moments this morning and look carefully at this text. And as we do that, I believe we will find three ways for refugees to find security in shaky situations. Three ways for refugees to find security in shaky situations. The first is found in verses 1 to 3. I would say refugees can find security in God's protection. Refugees can first find security in God's protection. Verse 1 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." He really mentions three things here about God. He says, first, God is our refuge, meaning God is a shelter for protection in the storm. Then he says, God is our strength, meaning that God is a source not primarily of physical strength, but of I believe, more of an emphasis on inner strength. I think it's the strength that Paul described in 2 Timothy 4:16 at the end of Paul's life when he made this statement. He says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever." So God is our refuge. He says God is our strength. And then he mentions God being, and most translations will say it this way, a very present help. A very present help, which just simply means that God, in times of trial, in times of trouble, is abundantly available. The word trouble here, that the psalmist mentions, it's an interesting word. It means a narrow strait, or it could be translated a tight bind. Does that describe anything that you've gone through recently? It's a time of great distress, of pressure. It's a time when you feel like that you're being squeezed from all directions. It's a difficult situation with no room to move, or we use this phrase at times to describe this as when you're between a rock and a hard place. It's in those times that the psalmist says that God is a very present help. He is a help when we are in trouble. And of course, there are different kinds of troubles. There are those we might refer to as inner troubles, the fear, the turmoil, the anxiety, the depression, much like when David cried out in Psalm 25:17, "The troubles of my heart are enlarged, bring me out of my distresses." And then there are those external troubles, the enemies determined to destroy us and tear us down, as mentioned in Psalm 22, verse 11 and following. Perhaps it's conflicts in relationships, or maybe health issues or finances. Troubles come to us in many, many forms. In many cases, troubles come as the consequence of our sin and unbelief, as a form of chastisement and discipline. For instance, the troubles that came upon the brothers of Joseph after they had sold him into slavery and then were completely and utterly dependent on him for food during the famine. They said that they used this very same word. They were in a distress of soul during that time because they knew God was chastising them. He was disciplining them. Another example, this might be Jonah used this very same description of himself when he was in the belly of the fish. The troubles that came upon him when he was running from God. So sometimes troubles come in that form, is a consequence of our sin. Sometimes troubles come in the form of someone who vexes us, someone who harasses us or teases us or irritates us. We see this example in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 6, when it says there that Peninnah provoked Hannah because she was able to have children, and yet God had closed Hannah's womb. And so she picked at her, she irritated her, she vexed her constantly when they would go to sacrifice. Sometimes troubles come in the form of threats. David mentions this in 1 Samuel 26:24, speaking in reference to Saul's pursuit of him and Saul's desire to take his very life. He asked, cried out and asked God to deliver him from that. And then many times troubles come in the form of oppression. Psalm 9:9 says, "The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." Now, notice the backdrop of chaos that the psalmist describes here in Psalm 46, verse 2. He says, therefore, in other words, because God is, He is these things to us, because He is a refuge, because He is a source of strength, because He is a, a help that is constantly available. Verse 2, he concludes, therefore we will not fear. And then he goes on to describe this chaos. He says, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. In these verses, the psalmist imagines the return of disorder, a reversing of God's work on the third day of creation. He says, earthquakes come, and the mountains, because of those earthquakes, literally fall, slip into the heart, the center of the sea. They fall into the ocean. I think the reference there in verse number 3 is maybe referred to what we would call a tsunami. Tsunamis come and the waters rise to the point where they're above the mountains. It's a time of great upheaval. Exactly what is the psalmist doing here by using this language? Well, I believe two things. One, I think he's emphasizing man's complete inability to save and preserve himself. And I think he's emphasizing God's inexhaustible ability to preserve and to protect his people. Psalm 16:1 says, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. Psalm 37:40 says, the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Psalm 61:3 says, for you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. You see, in the midst of trouble, in the worst case scenario, this passage teaches us that we do not have to cower in fear. We can find stability in God's protection. God is a continual help. He is a solid refuge and an unending source of strength. And then you'll notice there at the end of verse 3, this little word, Selah. And there's some different opinions as to what this means. It may simply mean what we might call a musical interlude. It may just be a time that as this psalm was sung, that they would break in the music. You might think of it that way. It also may mean to lift up. So we might refer to it as what we would call maybe a crescendo, like as this psalm is being sung, that it sort of builds to this last phrase of this particular stanza. And you'll notice there's three of these. That word Selah is at the end of verse 3, the end of verse 7, at the end of the psalm, verse 11. Maybe it would be good to think about this term Selah as just a neon sign saying, don't miss this. God is our refuge and strength. So first, refugees can find security in God's protection. Secondly, refugees can find security in God's presence. Refugees can find security in God's presence. In verse 4, the psalmist forms a contrast to verses 2 and 3, and he says there, there is a river whose streams, or it could be translated channels or a canal, make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. As I mentioned earlier, the city of God refers to Jerusalem. We see this phrase used in several other psalms. But you might think, well, there was not a stream running through Jerusalem. But in a sense, there was. In fact, Hezekiah built one. If you go to 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 20 or Isaiah 22 verse 9, what you'll find there is that located below the steep eastern hill of Jerusalem in the deep Kidron Valley, Jerusalem's most ancient water supply existed. It's referred to as Gihon, G-I-H-O-N. But it was a water supply that was exposed to enemy attack. And so Hezekiah diverted the spring through a conduit, 1,777 feet long and carved out of solid rock. And he diverted this spring into a reservoir inside the city walls. And then he covered the ancient spring so that the enemy would not know it was there. Now, the obvious reality is that without that hidden river, Jerusalem would have fallen. I mean, if they did not have a water supply, they would not have been able to survive. With the water that they had stored up in the city and the reservoir, they may have lasted a month or 2 months, but if the water source was cut off, they would eventually be defeated. And what he says here is this water source makes glad the city of God. In other words, this water source causes rejoicing. But if you read this whole section, what you find is that it wasn't actually the water supply that secured Jerusalem's safety. Ultimately, it was God. Because he says there, Jerusalem was the dwelling place of the Most High. The word, the name of God there, Most High, Elyon, means extreme sovereignty, majesty, preeminence. It's first used in Genesis 14:18 when Melchizedek blessed Abram after he had returned from battle, rescuing Lot from his captors, and he said, "Blessed by Abraham of God Most High, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He goes on, verse 5, God is in the midst of her. God is in the midst of Jerusalem. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. You see, God was uniquely present in the midst of his people. And it is for that reason that she will not be moved. God will help her. And notice the timing. When morning dawns. Or the New King James says, at the break of dawn. The King James says, right early. And the imagery here is that the distress is depicted as night and darkness. And the deliverance is pictured as that time when the sun comes up and dawn breaks. Although God does not always hasten immediately to our aid according to our own desires, he will always come to us in his time, that he may make apparent the truth stated in Psalm 121, verse 4. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Verse 6, he continues, the nations made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered, he raised his voice, the earth melted. God only has to speak. His voice thunders and the land melts away. And then you'll see there in verse 7, again, the emphasis on God's presence. The Lord of hosts, he says, is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. The Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of armies, the mighty God of all human armies and all the ranks of angels, he says, is our strength. If you think about it, one angel in one night can annihilate Sennacherib's armies. But notice, he doesn't say that the hosts are with us. He says that the commander, the Lord of those hosts, is with us. He is with us at the kitchen sink. Amen? He is with us when we drive through traffic on our way to face an impossible boss. He is with us in the financial bind. He is with us in our loneliness and weakness. He is with us despite our failings and our faults. In trouble, the psalmist says, God makes himself available to be found. He does not show up, clean up your mess, and then leave. He is continually present. In fact, he is in the midst of your mess and in the midst of your trouble. I mentioned this, I think, a few weeks ago in our small group. I hear a phrase, and again, this I'm not picking on this particular phrase, although I think it's misused and it's become sort of cliche. You may have used it yourself. You've probably definitely heard people use this phrase when they say it was a God thing. And what they're saying is that something happens so miraculous in their life that it was just apparent that God was involved in it. And I think that when we say that, we miscommunicate the character of God. Because we teach people, I think what we're communicating is that God wasn't there before that happened, before the deliverance. And when people use that phrase, I find that people are always using it to describe something good that happened in their life. I got a good report back from the doctor. It was a God thing. My kid was running out into the street, and amazingly, they got distracted and turned. The car went right by. It was a God thing. And yet, at those times of trial and challenge in our lives, when things don't go as we think they ought to go, I would be amazed, really, if those people, in those moments, boldly tell others in their life, it's a God thing. God is just as involved in my life in this as he was in that great deliverance last week. God is always in the midst of our trouble. He is with us. And in fact, John Wesley, on the day that he cried out, his last words on his deathbed, he said, and he shouted it, the best of all is God is with us. It's the best of all. God is with us. And then he says, God, the God of Jacob is our stronghold. Now this is there are sermons devoted to this phrase. So I don't really have the time to unpack this, but I just find it very interesting. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. If you know anything about Jacob's life, you hear this, the God of Abraham or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the scriptures are very selective in their use of this phrase, the God of Jacob. And yet, the psalm writer says the God of Jacob is our stronghold. And you know a little bit about Jacob, the third of the three Jewish patriarchs, probably the least outstanding of the three. He was a schemer. He faced distress on more than one occasion. He struggled with his brother Esau. He struggled with his father. He struggled with his father-in-law. He struggled with his wives, and he struggled with God. God met Jacob when he had nothing and he deserved nothing. There are a couple of lessons I think we could take away from the life of Jacob, and that is simply this. God is a God of infinite grace. Romans makes that point. God's selection, his choice of Jacob over Esau. God is a God of infinite grace, and God is a God of infinite patience. If you go through, if you track through Jacob's life, and so many times, God early on gave Jacob the promise and the blessing, right? You are my chosen one, and yet Jacob was always clamoring to make it happen in his own wisdom and in his own scheming, in his own strength. But God is infinitely gracious and infinitely patient with us. And this God, the psalmist says, is our stronghold. He is our secure height. He is a retreat. He is our fortress. And in him we can find security. So we find refugees can find security in God's protection. They can find security in God's presence. And thirdly, refugees can find security in God's power. Verse 8, he continues, come. He gets their attention. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. Behold his works. Consider them. Do not be indifferent to them. Do not be ungrateful for them. For God has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. He makes wars to cease. He makes wars to come to an end, to rest. And God does not do this through peace negotiations. He does it through conquest. This peace is not like some sort of treaty, a negotiated disarmament pact between two parties who are mutually powerful. It's more like the Allies' bombardment of Iraq, which established peace by imposing it on the conquered party. You see, God exercises control over the nations. God has the ability to end war. and to end it forever if he chooses. And he will. You can read more about that in Daniel chapters 2 and 4. It's interesting. God raised up Sennacherib in Assyria for his purposes. And then he raised up Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon to defeat Assyria. And then he raised up Persia to defeat Babylon. And all of these things, according, Ephesians 1 says, according to the counsel of his will. So what are we to do? Are we to cower in fear, crumble in despair, or consult another ruler? No, he says, verse 10, cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The writer here seems to turn his attention and his discourse to the enemies of the people of God. He wants them to understand that to make war with God's chosen people is to make war with God himself. And so he commands them, he says, cease. Or literally it means to sink or to relax or to go limp. And I think what he's saying here is simply cease warring against God. Cease warring against me. The psalmist exhorts the world to subdue and restrain their violent desires, to yield to the God of Israel the glory that he deserves. And he warns them that if they do not, that his power is not enclosed and confined within the narrow limits of Judea. God is not encouraging his adversaries to go off and to lead a contemplative life. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've heard people pull this particular verse out of context, to cease striving and know that I'm God, and use it in almost a devotional way, like that means you're to go away and be quiet before the Lord. But I don't think that's what he would be telling these enemies, these adversaries. I think what he's saying is lay down your arms. Lay down your weapons. Surrender and acknowledge that I am the one and the only living God before it is too late. It is a call to believe. It is a call to trust. To believe in him as the Creator. To believe in him as the Lord, the Sovereign One. To believe in him as the Savior. He says, know that I am God. Know that I am the Invincible One. For I will be, I mean, with certainty, I will be exalted. I will be exalted among the peoples and throughout the globe. I will be glorified, is what he's saying. And that is for certain. I will be glorified. And then the psalmist bookends this psalm with the same phrase that we saw back in verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Neon sign. Don't forget this. On many occasions, Israel was tempted to trust in themselves, to trust in their military strength, to trust in their economic prosperity, to trust in political alliances. We too are tempted to trust in ourselves, in our own wisdom, our own resources. If only I had enough money, then I would be secure. But money cannot protect us from judgment. It cannot shield us against heartbreak, failure, sin, disease, or disaster. If only I had more training, more skills, more talents, then I would be secure. If only I had a close family, more friends, more business connections. But they are not dependable supports. Our plans change unexpectedly, and only God is unshakable and trustworthy. Elizabeth Elliot suffered the loss of two husbands. Her first husband, Jim Elliot, was killed by the Aucan Indians in Ecuador as he sought to take the gospel to these unreached people. Later, she married Addison Leach, and he was slowly consumed by cancer. Two losses, very, very different in the way that they played out, but in reference to Psalm 46, Elizabeth Elliot stated that in the first shock of death, quote, "everything that seemed most dependable had given way. Mountains are falling. Earth is reeling. In such a time, it is a profound comfort to know that although all things seem to be shaken, one thing is not. God is not shaken." End quote. What are those unsettling circumstances of your life? What things are occupying your mind in recent days? What things are distracting you from your responsibilities? And where are you running for refuge? In your distress and in your troubles, Satan offers you a variety of escapes, a variety of shelters, a variety of refuges. But God only offers one remedy, Himself. And in Him, His protection, His presence, and His power. This psalm is a call upon our lives to trust God. Luther's song, "A Mighty Fortress," was born out of his meditation on this passage. And just the second stanza of that song, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, Lord of hosts, Lord of the armies is His name. From age to age, the same, ever-present help. And He must win the battle." In the spring of 1877, Charles Spurgeon preached a message titled "Strong Consolation for the Lord's Refugees." He based it on this text in Hebrews 6:18 that says, "By two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." In that sermon, Spurgeon compares the manslayer in the Old Testament, the one who commits homicide, the one who in the heat of passion kills another. He compares this individual, this manslayer, to an awakened sinner who discovers himself to be in a very serious predicament. Blood is on his hands. His conscience is troubled. He trembles in fear. He soon concludes that he cannot defy, nor escape, nor endure the doom which threatens him. But then there comes to his ear what perhaps he had heard before, but had heard so indifferently as never to have really understood it at all. He heard of a divinely provided way of escape. This guilty man perhaps had before not noticed the provision of the six cities of refuge because he had no personal need of them. But now, this ordained shelter from blood revenge becomes all important in his esteem. And he does not just esteem this merciful statute, he leaps for joy. And at once he flies to it. In faith, he flees to this refuge. He leaves his home. He leaves his wife. He leaves his children. He leaves his ox in the field. He leaves his farm. He leaves his employment, his acquaintances, everything, to flee away to the city of refuge. That is what a man does when he resolves to be saved by grace. He leaves everything he calls his own. He forsakes his sin. He renounces all of his rights and privileges that arise from his nature and his merits. He confesses to have lost his right to live, and he flies for life to the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Question that you need to ask yourself this morning is, do you believe the gospel to be true? Do you believe it for yourself personally? Not just believe it, because if you don't believe it for yourself personally, you don't believe it. And have you laid hold of it? When I was 16 years old, I was awakened to my own sin. I was alarmed. I was distressed. I was conscious of my guilt before God. But then came this truth, 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." And 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." When I heard of this amazing plan of God to not count my sins against me, but to lay all of them upon Jesus, my substitute, I rejoiced and at once I fled to him as my refuge. And the amazing thing is, if you believe in him, this morning, you are just as safe in the hand of Jesus Christ as those of us who have been in him for years. Those of you who are as sinful as I was and am, and you are conscious of it, I hope and pray that this very moment you will look to Jesus Christ and be saved. And if you do, by the promise and oath of God, you will be secure forever. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Your word is so rich. It is a treasure. It is honey on our tongue. And Lord, what a great word of encouragement and exhortation this morning for those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Lord, we recognize many times in our lives, in times of distress and in times of trouble, we forget. And we clamor and we search for stability and security, and we don't find it because we're looking in the wrong places. Lord, I pray that you would use this psalm and this truth this morning to remind us, Lord, even this week as we go out to represent you as your ambassadors, that, Lord, we would draw upon the promises of God, that, Lord, we would find strength and stability, Lord, in your protection and in your presence and in your power and your sovereignty, and that we would represent you well, and that we would continue to trust in you for all that we need. And Lord, I know there are many here that may have never placed their faith in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to them, Lord, that they are trusting in refuges that are false and unstable and that will not ultimately save. And Lord, by your Spirit, would you lead them to Jesus Christ as their only hope of safety, salvation, and preservation. Lord, and do all of these things that your name and glory might be magnified, for you will be exalted, Lord, among the nations, and you will be exalted in the earth. We bless you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.